are a forgiving people. Last night I asked five questions. I don't have time to get into those questions and review those. Quite frankly, I don't have time to do any of that from that lesson. So I'm inviting you to simply look at the outlines there or listen to the series there online. I did have this little chart up here last night to simply recognize that according to the Bible, which is our only legitimate authority, our only valid authority that we have, that provides information about the soul and God and sin and salvation and all those things that we cannot see but know are true. Those who are redeemed by the blood are those who are forgiven and no one else. The context in which that redemption is found is in Christ, those having come out of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says bluntly, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so there it is. If you want to have salvation, you want to be forgiven, you want to become a Christian, then you're going to have to be in Christ, which is an excellent decision to make. If you want those spiritual blessings that God provides, then that's where they are found. God is a kind and generous God to all people, but don't confuse God's kindness with God's forgiveness. God is kind to evil and wicked people who still snub their nose at him and shake their fist at him in defiance, but he is forgiving to all those who call upon him for salvation, and he's willing to forgive anyone who does so. Remember this series. The title of this series is The Truth About Forgiveness. So we're not interested in what people say about the subject or what they want to hear about the subject or what they choose to believe about forgiveness. We're not interested in what other churches or religions or other religious leaders say or teach about forgiveness. We're not interested in popular beliefs. Quite frankly, you should not be interested in what Chad thinks about forgiveness, and I'm not very interested in what you think about it as an opinion. We should be very interested, however, in what is true. God's truth about forgiveness is what we should be focusing on through this series and really in all of our studies. So the subject of this lesson is to understand how our forgiveness or the lack of that forgiveness directly affects our salvation. In Christ is where salvation is found. That's where that divine forgiveness is found. But those who are in Christ must accept the conditions of entrance into Christ, and that includes you must be a forgiving person. That does not mean what some people think that means, that if you simply practice forgiveness, then you're automatically saved. What it means is the opposite of that, that if you want to be saved, you must be practicing forgiveness, or at least have a forgiving heart toward those who come to you and beg for that forgiveness. Whether the one has met the conditions or not, that'll be the subject of tomorrow night. I can't put all that into one lesson. It would be way too long. So we're focusing simply on tonight how we receive God's forgiveness and how we are to respond to that forgiveness. So I want to be clear right up front here that those outside of Christ, remember we talked about those outside of Christ who are not yet in Christ, they're still condemned in their sins, they're still in moral darkness, moral confusion, have not yet accepted the terms and conditions of salvation, all the things we talked about last night. Those people still can practice forgiveness. In fact, the fact that they want to practice forgiveness proves that they are made in the image of God. Nothing else or no one else is going to be a forgiving person like God is except those who are made in his image. But being forgiven requires blood, the blood of Christ, and this is only found through obedience to Christ and, in essence, where he is. Being a forgiving person does not by itself make that happen or substitute for that. Okay. Dr. Edward Hallowell, in his book Dare to Forgive, says a chief motive to forgive is the realization that you and the world will be better off if you can forgive. And that's true. Honestly, it's true. But the world will be better off. At least your world will be better off. But what you do there is still limited to this world. It doesn't carry over. It's not something that is going to affect the world to come or your status in the world to come. And here's the thing, many people pride themselves on being good, noble, compassionate, virtuous, and forgiving people. But here's the other side of that. Many of these same people don't want to be tied down to studying the Bible, keeping the commandments, proclaiming the gospel, church work, fellowship with Christians, submitting to church elders, or laying down one's life for Christ. All the things that those who are in Christ did commit to as part of the terms and conditions of their salvation. In other words, they believe that being virtuous by itself is going to warrant them a place in heaven, and that's simply not true. Why am I addressing this? Because this is becoming an extremely popular and common idea that just simply being virtuous by itself is equated with salvation or being redeemed by God. And some of those people don't know the word. They haven't heard it yet, haven't learned it yet, so they're just ignorant people. And I say that with all due respect. They're ignorant of what God has said, is that in that sense. But more often, they just simply don't want God or anyone else telling them what to do. Has anyone ever run into people like that, don't want God or anyone else telling them what to do? Okay, so, and if you haven't, you will. The more you talk about God to people, you will run into that because this is becoming extremely popular. I would even classify it as a social epidemic. Satan has been very busy, and he's been very convincing to so many people. Regardless, our sins cannot be removed by human acts of piety or virtue, regardless of how passionately you believe in that idea or believe in God and so on. As God and heaven is real, so our sins are also real and have to be dealt with in a realistic and responsible manner, which God defines, not you, not me, not us. Okay? So let's just be clear on that. Sin is not, your sin is not simply a mere inconvenience to God, nor is it a mere distasteful subject for us, you know, like taxes or maybe getting a root canal or Willie Nelson. Okay, so there's just some things that are very distasteful in this life, and I don't want you to think that sin is just lumped in with some of those distasteful things that we have to deal with. What it means, though, is that once you have sinned, there is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can do to fix that problem. Not your knowledge, not your status, not your talents, not your wealth, not your religion, not your piety, not your virtue. None of that is going to fix the problem. The problem is too great for you to fix. If it wasn't, then we didn't need Christ in the first place. God would just simply say, take care of the problem and I'll see you in heaven. The fact that he needed to send his son here to really address the problem for us and then address it with us tells us how big the problem is. Someone says, but I'm a good person. Well, quite frankly, and with all due respect, you're not good enough. I'm not saying that by my standard. I'm saying that by God's standard. I'm not good enough either. We are not good enough people by ourselves. Now, here's a passage. Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 talks about having been justified by faith. And that's where the problem comes in when someone says, well, I'm a virtuous person and so on. The fact is, you're not living by faith. You can't possibly be living by faith if you're stiff-arming God on the very things that he told you to do to come into Christ in the first place, to find that forgiveness that he offers you. That's not faith. That's rebellion. We can't have faith and rebellion on the same page here. You're either a faithful follower of God or you're a rebel to God. You can read that, by the way, in Romans chapter 8, verse 6 through 9, where it talks about that those who are following the flesh, in other words, the carnal, earthly lifestyle that all of us have once followed, those people are hostile to God. They're hostile to him. They're enemies of God. You can't possibly be faithful and enemies at the same time. So if you want to be justified by faith, then that has to come, as it says here, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that faith, then we are introduced to that grace in which we stand, Paul says, and therefore we can exult in that hope of glory. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. But just as we need faithful obedience to come into Christ, so we need to continue in that faithful obedience to remain in God's favor in Christ. There are conditions then to continued forgiveness. It is necessary that the necessary condition of those who are forgiven by God, I should say, is that we are a forgiving people. A couple passages, I'll just throw them both up here. Ephesians 4:32, Paul talking to Christians, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God, rather in Christ, has also forgiven you. And then the sister book there, Colossians to Ephesians there, Paul says very much the same thing. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. I want to take a moment real quickly and just simply look at two things going on in that passage. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Those are not the same things. What you bear in me is my human imperfection, okay? When I have bad breath, or when I have liver spots, or when I have balding, or when I say something that didn't come out right, that's my human imperfection. You bear with me in that. Or when I say something that was maybe mildly offensive but not sinful, and you took it the wrong way and you got hurt by that, but I didn't mean it wrong, and so on, that's my human imperfection. You forbear me in that. That's one thing. That's not sin. You don't forgive someone for something that is not sinful. You forgive someone for something that is sinful. We'll talk about that later on, okay, in another lesson coming up. But to forbear someone, you're not forbearing sin. You never forbear sin. You forgive sin. So those two things are not the same thing. That's why Paul separates them. We bear with one another in our imperfections, our human frailty, our human weaknesses. We bear with one another. But we have to deal with sin differently than bearing with it. We have to forgive one another. I hope I made that clear, and I hope that stands clear for this lesson here. Matthew chapter 6. If you turn with me there, Matthew chapter 6. And starting in verse 12, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and a lot of people call this the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's the disciples' prayer, if you think about it. Verse 12, and part of that prayer, he says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Down to verse 14, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. Jesus could not have been clearer right here. If you don't do for others what has been done for you by God, that renders you unfit for God to be able to continue to help you. And the reason for that is because withholding forgiveness when it is due, and when the conditions warrant that, when they're met, is not an act of faith or of gratitude, but just the opposite. It's the lack of faith. The lack of faith that God is going to take care of you and compensate for you, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. And secondly, it's an act of ingratitude for what God has done for you. In essence, it's saying, God, thanks for forgiving me. I appreciate that, forgiving me my enormous debt. But I refuse to forgive my fellow Christian here their much smaller debt. And then we come to Matthew 18 that Jim read for us, verse 21 through 35. And there's that parable of a slave who is forgiven this enormous debt. A debt that would have taken many lifetimes to repay, given a standard wage, is really what that comes out to, if you calculate the amount out there. Typical daily wages, many lifetimes to repay. In other words, impossible in his life to repay it. And he is forgiven this huge debt because his Lord, his master, had mercy on him and simply forgave the entire debt. But here's a man, the same man who throttles his fellow slave over a petty debt. And the first slave is brought back before the king, and the king says, in essence, I showed you mercy, but you couldn't show your fellow slave mercy? What kind of person are you? And he calls him a wicked slave. And that's something to keep in mind here. A wicked slave. Christians, take this to heart. If you are in Christ, take this to heart. If we are forgiven, then we have to have a forgiving heart. And we must be willing to demonstrate what God has demonstrated to us. Otherwise, we are the wicked slave. Instead of the good and faithful servant, we are the wicked slave. And it did not turn out very well for any wicked slave who chose that course. And I know what someone's going to say to all. It's the same thing any of us have said. If someone sins against me and then I have to forgive them, that's just not fair. And it's true. It's not fair because forgiveness is not about fairness. Forgiveness is about showing grace, which is a gift, to sinners who deserve nothing except punishment for the sins that they committed, just like what God showed to you. Divine grace instead of punishment for what you did to him. It's amazing that everyone wants God to be fair about everything. Have you noticed that? We all want God to be fair about everything, and yet we insist on divine mercy and grace and forgiveness. Fairness is justice and giving you what you deserve. Mercy and grace is deferring that justice and that gift so that you don't get what you actually deserve. It's deferring the payment, if you will, for what you've done to someone or something else. If we demand that God is going to be fair and just and hold to the letter of the law, then we're all doomed. None of us have any hope then, if that is the case. Because law has no recourse for lawbreakers. All it can do is condemn. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In other words, that's all you earn through your sin is death. It doesn't pay any less, but it doesn't pay any more. This is what you get. If you work for an employer right now and he gives you a paycheck, that's what you work for, that's what you earn, that's what you get. Same thing when you sin against God. Here's your payment. Here's your check, so to speak. It is death. And that's a pretty remarkable thing to think about, because that is exactly where everyone is who has sinned against God. They have warranted their wages. And the wages is death. Law can't fix that. And I know a lot of Christians try to fix their problems with more law, right? Oh, I broke the law. I sinned against God. I know what I'll do. I'll just be a better person. I'll just obey more laws. And thinking that maybe God needs to throw more laws into the equation, and then I'll honor those, and that'll fix what I did earlier. And that just doesn't work. All it does is compound the problem, because you're not going to keep those laws either. Not perfectly. So law can't fix lawbreakers. All it can do is simply identify those people as lawbreakers. Now, law can also identify the solution. It just can't be the solution. In the law, it can say, this is what needs to be done in order for this thing to be fixed. But then it stands back and says, but I can't do it. In essence, that's really what law does. Instead of God being fair to us, what we really want him to be is merciful. We want him to be gracious toward us. And what God is saying to us in so many words is, I expect you to be forgiving toward your fellow man. Suppose a Christian, someone who is in Christ, who accepted the terms and conditions of salvation, accepted the grace, accepted the blood, accepted the forgiveness that comes with that blood. Suppose he says, well, I'm not willing to forgive. And God was going to come back and say, well, then neither am I willing to forgive you any longer. In essence, his reply. And you just don't want to be in that place. James chapter 2, verse 13 says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That doesn't mean judgment is not important. And it doesn't mean justice is not important. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that mercy has a higher value when it is shown rather than just simply seeking what is fair or what is just. Because God is a merciful God, and he wants us to be merciful people. So we have a choice. We can show a self-satisfying vengeance, justice, retaliation. We can choose the way of the world toward anyone who does us wrong, or we can exercise selfless love and mercy, and whenever possible, as much as possible, forgiveness. That is the way of heaven. You have one of two paths to take. You could take the way of the world, or you could take the way of heaven. It's your choice. It always has been. It always will be your choice. Choose wisely. Is really what God is telling us. Choose wisely. Once again, I want to clarify, does that mean God is unconcerned with justice? Well, that would be impossible because he can't overlook sin. But he can and does deal with sin through the blood of his Son. That's what Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 through 3 says, where Paul says there's no condemnation for those who are where, so to speak? In Christ Jesus. Notice there's a context there. Where do you have to be in order for you not to be condemned? Well, in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and death. Remember, all the law can do is simply say, well, you're condemned because you broke the law. That's all law can do. It's just simply condemn you and identify you from now on as a lawbreaker, no longer a lawkeeper. But what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, in other words, through human effort, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, as a human being, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Condemned the sin, but saved the sinners. On the cross, that sin offering on our behalf was offered. Christ absorbed God's justice toward us in himself. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. So he received, rather, what we deserve, and thus, in that process, frees us from what would have destroyed us, frees us from what would have enslaved us forever. Someone might look at all that and say, well, that's just not fair, what he had to go through. You're right, it's not fair. It's not fair that Christ had to go to the cross for you and I. What Christ did on the cross was not fair to him. It was not fair to God. It was not fair to us, because we don't deserve it. But it's not about fairness here in this case. It's about forgiveness. It's about reconciliation. It's about reuniting the sinner with his God. Forgiveness, then, is God's grace in action. And you should thank God, and I mean that literally, that he has offered it to us, to you. But just because all this is true doesn't mean that Christians, those who are in Christ, have no struggle with forgiveness. Things get in our way, like anger over the injustice that was inflicted upon us or inflicted upon someone that we care about. Here is a wrong. It needs to be righted, and it needs to be punished, and we might decide that we are the ones to right it and to punish for it. I know no one here has probably been in that scenario, right? We've probably all been in that scenario. What are we talking about? We all know what I'm talking about, don't we? We all know exactly what I'm referring to here. Anger is not a sin by itself, but personal anger does not allow us to see clearly or objectively. It blinds us to the reality of the situation and any benefit of reconciliation. All we can see when we're immersed in our own anger is our own hurt and then our burning quest for justice and or revenge. We want to make it right. We don't want to wait for God to make it right. It needs to be made right now, and we're the ones that are going to do it, or we're going to find someone who can do it for us. And then you try to deal with that in a passage like Ephesians 4, verse 26 and 27, where Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Well, that means that you can be angry. Anger is not the problem by itself. There is a time, an allowance for anger, but it has to be contained. It has to be controlled. There has to be a limit, and you're the one that has to limit it. Otherwise, it gets out of control, and so do you. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, James says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man, the human anger, does not achieve the righteousness of God. This anger of man is a self-serving pride. It seeks to vindicate self as opposed to allowing God to vindicate us, whether again in this life or the life to come. That anger of man, when it becomes controlling, when it takes over and controls us, that anger of man is not an act of faith, but it's exactly what we would expect from a godless person who is not in Christ. I expect people who are not in Christ to be angry with the anger of man, because they have not been educated by God's word. They have not been enlightened by the gospel. They have not made a commitment to Christ to be otherwise. I expect that from them. I do not expect that, however, and nor should you, from someone who knows better, from someone who has made the commitment, who has been enlightened, who has been educated by God's gospel. Let me give you a scenario. For example, a woman grows up in a dysfunctional household. Sadly, a very common scenario. Her father has abused her. A mother has looked away, knowing about it. And then once she is spit out into the world, she bounces from one bad relationship to the next. And then finally she hears the gospel of Christ and she responds very favorably to it because this is something that she likes and God is merciful to her and gracious, and this is something that's never happened for her, and she's very touched by that, moved by that, and commits to that, except for this one thing, this deep-seated, smoldering anger in her heart. And she feels justified feeling that way because her parents had been so wrong and mistreated her so much. And then something happens that she didn't expect, and that is that her parents finally come to their senses and come to her and say, "We were wrong. This is what we did. It was wrong to you. Will you forgive us?" Someone might say to all that, I don't think she should be required to forgive her parents because they were awful people. And yet, what appealed to this young lady was God's forgiveness. Despite the awfulness of her sins to God, that's what appealed to her. And she's blinded, perhaps, and as others might be, to the contradiction. Someone might say, well, she can't just pretend that all that stuff never happened. No one's asking her to pretend anything. Absolutely not. She shouldn't pretend that it all didn't happen because it did happen. Rather, she needs to deal rightly and responsibly with what happened. As a Christian, she needs to deal with that. Not as a worldly person would deal with that. A person seeking self-serving revenge and retaliation and spite and all those other ugly things. As a Christian, she needs to deal with that in a Christian way. In the way that God has dealt with her, so she needs to deal with what has been done to her. She might even try to justify her anger. She might say, I'm not willing to let go of my pain because I've been wronged, and I have a God-given right to be angry. Let's clarify that. To be angry, do you have a right? Yes, you do. To be hurt, do you have a right? Yes, you do. To sin against God, do you have a right? No, you don't. To be unforgiving, do you have a right? No, you don't. You never have a right to be unforgiving. Or have an unforgiving heart. You never have a right to sin against God. I want to be really clear on that for myself as well as anyone listening. Really clear on that. Because so many people, Christians as well as unbelievers, think that they can justify their sin because of what's been done to them. And God comes back and says, no, that's not true. There's some other things that get in the way besides anger. For example, pride. I'm sure we all know what I'm talking about here. Our dignity has been assaulted, and now in order to save face, we need to seek some kind of payback. We need to reassert our status. We need to reassert our self-worth. And yet this is just the opposite of what Christ said, because in Matthew 16:24, what he says, if anyone wishes to follow after me, he has to deny himself, which is really another way of saying deny your human pride. And then take up your cross, which in essence is take up the sacrificial life that you agreed to in order to follow me. And then thirdly, follow me. So it goes against all that. To deny yourself is incompatible with being a person who will not forgive. You have to deny yourself, and that means now that that pride no longer stands in the way. But pain is another thing that we often associate with, you know, a justification why I can't or won't forgive. We've suffered much, and now someone else has to suffer as well, maybe even more than we suffered. We seek not only justice, but our legal system has taught us to seek damages as well. And we will decide how much and how long and what those damages will be. And then we start thinking as Christians, hopefully, you know, about Christ and what he endured, how he was scourged for us, how he had the crown of thorns put on him, how he was nailed to a cross. What kind of pain did he suffer for us? We are not to give life to pain and anger, but we are to give our lives to Christ. Instead of giving life to pain, we're supposed to give our lives to Christ and to lay that pain and that anger at the cross. I know what I'm saying is not easy. I understand that. I've been through this myself. I get that. But it's true what we're saying. This is what God is asking us to do. The gospel of forgiveness is not about removing pain in your life. That's not what it's about. So many people are after that. They want the magic pill, the secret scripture, you know, the little handshake, you know, some kind of something that's going to make my pain go away. And the fact is, that's not what the gospel's for. That's not what it's about. That's not its message, to take away all your physical earthly pain. It's to take away your sin. That's what its message is, to take away your problem, which is not your pain, by the way. Your problem is your sin against God. I know this is true because when you leave this earth, all the pain of this earth is going to stay here. But if you are a sinner to God, that's going to carry over, and it's going to be very bad for you when you stand before Him. Think about what is most important there and deal with that. But then there's embarrassment. We don't want others to know how we've been hurt. Say someone, their spouse has had an affair, and then other people find out about it, and they're so humiliated by this because they played the fool. They should have known better. It is humiliating to them. And so they want, because of that embarrassment, they want to rectify that, and somehow, and there, of course, there has to be some retaliation, etc. And then we think about how humiliating it was for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be nailed to the cross and then taunted on the cross and ridiculed on the cross. I ask you, did He not play the fool for us? You know, many people and songs and sometimes our talks in Lord's Supper, we talk about the pain of the cross and how much He suffered. If you look in your New Testament, they hardly say anything about the pain of the cross. You know what the New Testament focuses on? Is the reproach of the cross, the shame and the humiliation of the cross. How could God, being the Creator so high above us, how could He allow His Son to come down to our earth, number one, and to become a servant to men, number two, and then to die, number three, and then to die a death that He did on the cross? The reproach is just inconceivable, incomprehensible. How in the world could that have happened? That's what the New Testament writers focus on. We tend to think about pain because we think of our pain, but if we should look at it from God's point of view, as much as He's shown us. And yet, even with all that, He's willing to forgive. Sometimes there's a shock factor. Years ago, my wife and I were in Resurrection Creek there in Alaska. And we're on one side, and there's some fishermen, including a teenage girl on the other side. And we're sitting there fishing away, and then suddenly we hear this girl just let out this blood-curdling scream. And the first thing I thought of was bear. Why? Because some guy in Alaska gave me a book on bear tales and how bears attack everyone and eat them. And it just scared me to death. So I thought, there's a bear here, and it just got that girl. And what had happened was someone had been casting, and the hook went right in her cheek. And so she was screaming over that, and there is that shock. And I just want you to think, how often has that happened to us where someone has landed a hook in our face, so to speak? Someone has shamed us and shocked us so much with what they did, and now we want to make them pay. We want them to feel our hot anger, and instead of giving them mercy, we want them to feel what we felt. And then there's fear. And some of this is realistic, honestly. Someone says, if I forgive someone, what then? Will the crime be repeated? It's possible that it will. Will my forgiveness be taken advantage of? That also is possible. Will I make myself vulnerable to other people as well, to be hurt by them? That also is possible. In fact, I'm even going to say yes, just right up front. Yes, you make yourself vulnerable. Therefore, you are justified in withholding forgiveness. No. No, you're not. Because your forgiveness is not predicated on the consequences of forgiveness, but because it is the right thing to do. Like 1 Peter 3:17 says, it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. So it's not predicated on the outcome. You can't look and say, I will forgive you as long as nothing bad ever happens to me for forgiving you. You have to simply look at what needs to be done. Is this the right thing to do? If it is, then you do it. By the way, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter talks about moral excellence. So you had to add to your faith moral excellence. That really, in the Greek, refers, in the classical Greek, to manly courage, to do what is right, simply because it is right, regardless of the consequences. Moral excellence is what you need in order to be a forgiving person. You just need to do what's right, simply because it is the right thing to do. And we have to deal with this last one here for their short list, the so-called impossibility factor. Someone says, but I am unable to forgive. And then the goes along with that, God will understand, God knows my heart. Really, this is not a cannot situation, but a will not situation. It's not about whether the forgiveness is doable, because it is. God would not have asked you to do it if it wasn't. But it's a matter of choice, your choice, human will. It's a matter of whether you're going to forgive someone or whether you're going to not forgive them. God has given us the capacity to sin and to rebel against him. He has also given us the capacity to love and to forgive. All of these are choices. God doesn't prevent any of them, and he doesn't choose them for us. He doesn't force us to do them. Christ never asked us to do the impossible. That's what he did for us. He did the impossible. What he asked you and I to do is possible, even though you may not like to do it. If a Christian says, I can't forgive, remember that Jesus never asked you if you thought it was possible. He expects you to surrender your self-will and do that. And no, he will not understand if you refuse. I know everyone wants to say, well, God will understand. Well, no, actually, he won't understand. I know that's strong language to say that. I agree. But it cuts past all that emotional baggage, the interference, the excuses. And by the way, I'll just say it, we all have them. We all have our excuses. That doesn't make it right. It does help if we turn the subject around and ask ourselves, what is the cost of non-forgiveness? What is the cost of that? What is the loss that comes with non-forgiveness? Can I afford that? Is it worth it? You know, grudges rarely affect the person upon whom the grudge is held, but they always have a negative effect on the one holding the grudge. Someone has said it's like you drinking poison, hoping the other person dies. And that's really how it is. When we hold that grudge, we hold that resentment, we're the ones that suffer the most. And when we refuse to forgive, we're being controlled by someone else's behavior. We're being put into a prison, really, of our own making. And we think that we belong here, perhaps, or that, you know, this is justifiable, but it's not. Even if that other person is oblivious to what we have allowed them to do, we're still allowing that person and their conduct or their situation to dictate the disposition of our heart, to master us, to control us, even to destroy us. We're told in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters equally. In other words, you cannot be controlled by God and at the same time someone else's crime. You're controlled by one or the other. In order to cling to the hurt and crime, you have to let go of God, because those two things are incompatible. So you got to make a choice. Am I going to cling to God, or am I going to cling to this pain and hurt and this, you know, feeling of vengeance and everything else? Got to make a choice there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, if you turn with me there. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 and 7. John actually has a lot of good things to say on this subject, and he speaks so clearly and straightforwardly. He says here, chapter 1, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him, from God, announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Keep in mind who he's talking to. He's not talking to people in the world. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying that the blood of Christ will cleanse you as long as, conditional statement, you walk in the light with God. But if you're going to cling to darkness and want the benefits of light, you're living in a fantasy world now. You can't marry those two things together. We cannot be cleansed by the blood of Christ by walking in darkness. And by refusing to forgive, we choose to be filled with darkness rather than the light. And that comes with an unbearable cost. I need to say something. This is the only place in the whole series I could fit this in. I need to say something about how we receive forgiveness as it is extended to us. Forgiveness cannot be given until it is first requested. I'll talk more about that in the next lessons. But how it ought to work is, okay, I sin against you, and then I come to my senses, and I repent of what I did, and I ask you, will you forgive me? And you, because I asked, and because it's the right thing to do, you say, ideally, yes, just as God forgave me, so I want to forgive you. That is biblical. That is based on God's forgiveness of us, the model that he has given us in Scripture. Now imagine that same scenario, except my response to your forgiveness is, hey, I appreciate appreciate that, what you've done for me, but first I need to decide if I'm worthy of your forgiveness. What? What just happened there? I'm in no position here to negotiate, to counteroffer. Oh, you're going to forgive me. Well, what I'm going to do is, you know, I'm not in a position to do that. Furthermore, it's not about worthiness. You're offering me a free gift. It's a gift. It's the exact same scenario as what is happening between us and God. God is offering us a gift. It's a gift. And it's not a gift about that dependent upon worthiness. Who is worthy of a free gift? Why should a free gift be rejected or even questioned over someone's feelings of unworthiness? It should not. When it is rejected, it's offensive to the person who offered it. The point here is that if you're going to ask someone for forgiveness and then they do indeed forgive you, you are to accept that forgiveness and believe that it is true, believe that it is real, and be grateful for it and appreciate that gift just as you should be for any gift, but this one even more so, because this gift did not come from someone's wallet. This gift came from their heart, and they gave it to you freely. I'm bringing all this up because of a lot of stuff that's going on out in the world, people's ideas of religious beliefs and forgiveness and all this misunderstanding, thinking that they got to sit back and kind of psychoanalyze almost themselves in order to see whether they're worthy before they can accept God's forgiveness. And we're asking ourselves, where did that come from? Here's a related scenario, same as before, but now with God offering us a forgiveness that we pleaded for when we sinned against him. We repent, we confess that sin, we say, please forgive me, and God, through the promise of his word, says, I do forgive you, I will forgive you, you are forgiven, it's done. Now imagine that you say in response, hey, I appreciate that, but before I can accept your forgiveness, I need first to forgive myself. This is huge today. This is a big problem. In essence, what that person is saying, before I accept your priceless gift that, by the way, cost the blood of your son, I need to gift myself with a gift that's going to be far more inferior to whatever you offered to me. I need to gift myself before I can receive your gift? Have you ever heard anyone talk like this? What I mean, let's put it in a little bit different language, where someone's saying, I know God says he'll forgive me, but first I have to learn to forgive myself. Have you ever heard anyone say that? This is what we're talking about right here. What I'm saying is, where did that come from? It's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in Scripture. I'll save you some time. Look it up yourself, but I'll save you some time if you want. There is nowhere in the New Testament where it says that you have to forgive yourself in order to receive God's forgiveness. Absolutely nowhere. This is the modern therapeutic approach. I need to feel good about myself before anyone else's acts of forgiveness mean anything to me. One therapist, and this is a quote out of his book, he says, self-forgiveness is both a beneficial part of the forgiveness process and a necessary skill in learning to overcome being upset with ourselves. Aw, it sounds so good, doesn't it? Except that it's what God's, not what God says, but what people say, what men say. The New Testament doesn't teach that. It doesn't require that of you. It's not necessary. When you have God, who is a supreme being, who is offering you forgiveness, that forgiveness is the only forgiveness that you actually need. In fact, it doesn't matter if no one else in the world forgives you. It doesn't matter who else does or doesn't forgive you. If you have God's forgiveness, then you are forgiven by a higher authority than any person here on this earth, including yourself. You should take that very seriously. The fact is, you have no authority to forgive yourself. You cannot remove your own sin from your heart, from your life, from your soul. If you could, then you don't need to ask forgiveness. You don't need others' gifts. You don't even need God. Just take care of it yourself. Which is actually what a lot of people are doing, they think. But it's not going to work because you can't do that. When your fellowship with God is broken by your sin, that renders you unfit to restore that fellowship. It literally takes, be clear on this, it literally takes an act of God in order for you to regain that fellowship with him. Not an act of you, not an act of me, not an act of us, but an act of God to restore that fellowship. So we cannot claim to believe in God's grace and at the same time try to fix our own problem. James talks about people like that. They're double-minded people. Minds are going both directions at once, unstable in all their ways. When we've done everything that God requires of us to be forgiven, then we either believe that the gift is there and it's ours and it's free and it's real, it's true, or we don't. And hopefully you do. If you've done what God has asked you, hopefully you believe it's real, it's true, it's yours, it's a gift. As we've said, the only place or context in which God's forgiveness is extended to us is, again, in Christ. That's where the blood is applied to our souls. But those who are forgiven by God need to accept the moral responsibility to practice to others what the Father has given to them, to be a forgiving people. As He is willing to freely forgive, redeem, and restore us to Him, He expects us to do the same whenever it is possible. Not to be tight-fisted, not to be selective, not wanting others to suffer for what they've done, who are begging us for our forgiveness. Just imagine a Christian, you know, having someone come up to him and begging him, "Will you please forgive me? I'm so sorry for what I did. I've repented of my sins, and I'm just coming to you, begging you for forgiveness." And the Christian just sitting there, his arms folded, go, "Nope, not going to do it." How is that going to hold up in the judgment to come? You've already seen what Jesus said in the parable. That's going to happen to a lot of people, sadly. There's going to be a lot of people who are going to stand in the shoes of that servant who went and throttled his fellow slave for something far less than what he was forgiven for. Christ was crucified in order to offer His blood as a payment for our sin. Whatever losses we incur in order to forgive someone else pale in comparison to what He has given up for us to provide our redemption. Do you believe that or don't you? Is really the question. And God is not so concerned, you probably know this already, with what happens to you and what others do to you, as He is concerned with how you're going to deal with what happens to you. The same bad things can happen to both a righteous and unrighteous person, but what separates the two people, ideally, is how they respond to it. Do we respond as the world responds, or do we respond as Christ responds? If we're going to follow the way of the world, then we're going to fill our heart with vengeance and anger and bitterness and darkness, and we're going to withhold forgiveness. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world walks. That's the way the world's been taught. That's how the way the world thinks. There it is in that moral darkness and moral confusion that we mentioned earlier. But if you're going to be led by the Spirit, then you're going to fill your heart with mercy and patience and compassion, and you're going to be willing to forgive as God has forgiven you. Satan, keep in mind, does not forgive or has not forgiven anyone, and those who follow Satan imitate his heart. Christ is willing to forgive anyone once the conditions for forgiveness are met. He is willing to forgive anyone and everyone, and those who follow him imitate his heart. So the question is, what controls your heart? Who controls your heart? If it is Satan, well, then you have no hope in the life to come. Why would you choose that? Why make that kind of choice? But if you claim to be a follower of God, then you have to understand the terms and conditions of forgiveness and do for others what He has done for you. And maybe there's someone here tonight that's ready to accept those terms and conditions, become a Christian. I know there's one man who's already decided to do that. Jesse will take care of you afterwards here. I'm so excited for you. He's going to be baptized tonight after our lesson here, and he has decided to accept those terms. But with that, he also accepts the responsibility of being in Christ, just as you and I have, if indeed we are in Christ. In Christ is where the blood is. In Christ, through our baptism, we come into Christ. Maybe there's someone else in the audience who would like to do that tonight. If there is, and you want to become a Christian tonight, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that Todd has selected for us.